We are continuing, in fact, we are concluding our time in 1 John this morning, in 1 John chapter 5. But before we do that, I thought I would give you just a little bit of my own personal history with this thing we call preaching. I first began preaching when I was 22 years old. In fact, I remember my very first sermon well. It was in my home church, which is a Baptist church in Eastern Oregon. I was just freshly graduated from Bible college. I thought I knew a lot about the Bible. I really did not. And I came home and I was being mentored by my youth pastor. We started a kind of a next generation service that met on Saturday nights that started as 15 college students and within a couple of months was up to 250 people. People from all over in the community would come, and so it was a very full house. So my first sermon was to a large group of my peers. As a 22-year-old, I had taken a homiletics course in college, but this was a whole different animal. And so I obviously had a lot of nervousness about this. By the way, regardless of how confident someone looks like when they're speaking, almost everyone, including this morning, feels like me this morning, feels a little bit of nervousness every time I get up and speak. So if you feel nervous before you get up and speak, that's normal. That happens to everybody. Experience dampens it down a little bit, never makes it go away. Anyway, my first time speaking, I was so nervous that I manuscripted out my sermon word for word, and I probably practiced it 50 times. Not kidding. My mentor, Rick, seemed so good and so smooth at what he was doing that he saw me and saw how nervous I was, and he says, "Can I give you any help or any advice?" And I said, "You make it seem so effortless, and you connect with people when you speak. How do you do that?" And he says, "Well, you just got to be real. You got to go into your own story, and you got to connect with something that's real about you, and then you got to share that with them." And he says, "So what are you struggling with right now?" And I said, "Well, I just graduated from college, and more than half of my friends are all married, and I graduated, and I'm not, and so now I think the rest of my life is over, and I'm going to be single the rest of my life, because I'm 22 years old, right?" Those are the things you think when you're 22 years old. He says, "Well, I would just be real and share yourself with people." So I did, and I shared myself with people, and I think it went reasonably well. I came into the office the next morning. Our church secretary was called Margaret. Her name was Margaret. I called her Margarita. I said, "Hey, Margarita, how's it going?" And she says, "It's pretty good, but you got like 6 messages." And I said, "6 messages? That's fantastic. They're all ladies, and they would all like to have a date with you." Yeah, I'm not kidding. It took me 6 months to kind of undo some of that thing and try to convince some of these really well-intentioned ladies that no, I was not looking for a date when I gave the sermon. I was simply trying to be real. Rick heard this from the other office, and he was laughing the whole time. And I said, "This is your fault, man. This is your fault." The truth was, that came about because I did not have confidence. And I reached out to him because I did not have confidence, and that became something that I learned from. And I want to offer this simple definition for confidence for you this morning before we get into our text. Confidence is being able to trust the outcome to God, which enables me to try freely, to fail freely, and to accept the grace of learning freely. Now, my identity as a child of God comes from Jesus' radical acceptance of me just as I am. It is not about how I perform. And maybe some of you need to hear this, and maybe I need to hear this morning. The Christian life is not about how you perform. Our confidence in the Christian life is not about our performance and doing better today than we did yesterday. Our confidence in the Christian life is the fact that God is writing a story through our lives in the ups and the downs, in the successes and in the failures, and all of those things are conforming us to the image of Christ. This is about what God is doing as a good work in your life with you, through you, and often in spite of you. God is the source of our confidence. Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 5. We'll begin in verse 1. If you didn't have a Bible, that's okay. We'll put the words up on the screen as we read them. 1 John chapter 5. Beginning in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has become a child of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves his children too. We know we love God's children if we love God and obey his commandments. Loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. I don't know about you, but when I hear the word obey, particularly when I was younger in my faith, I did not have positive connotations with the word obey. In fact, the word obey probably was synonymous with the word don't, right? So, essentially the message, and no one said this overtly to me, but the message that I picked up was, don't do anything that God might view as fun, because doing something fun might lead to pleasure, which we all know is inherently sinful, right? We worshipped, or I thought I worshipped, a zero-fun God. Nothing could be further from the truth, I came to learn. But this made me, this made for a less than interesting view of heaven. When people talked about going to heaven and worshiping God forever, I thought, as a child, I thought, that does not sound very fun. Because we go to church and we worship God for an hour, and I struggle through that. So, and especially when it came to developing a relationship with God, I didn't have much of a relationship. I had obedience because I knew that that was what I was supposed to do, but I didn't have a whole lot of relationship. So when John writes in this passage in verse 3 that loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome, the opposite way of saying burdensome is saying joy. The opposite of being of joy is to be weighed down with something, or to be obligated to do something, or for it to be a burden. So when John is saying loving God means keeping his commandments, he's also saying loving God means keeping his commandments, and his commandments will produce joy in your life. They're not burdensome. They're light. Jesus says to us, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and take my yoke upon you, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. If the pursuit of the obedience of the commands of God in our lives does not result in joy, but results in burden for you or for me, it probably means that we are misunderstanding the command, because the commands were not given to be a burden for us. They were given to us to bring about joy. And even though we say this, we need to acknowledge that joy and happiness are not synonymous terms. Joy is that undeniable full satisfaction which transcends human experiences. The mother who is waiting and expecting for a child, whether that is a birth child or an adopted child, has long moments of pain and suffering, right? Body changes and develops. The period of waiting is long. It's if you're adopting in that journey, it's unknown. There's all kinds of changes that happen, and there is suffering that happens in that journey. But I think that any mother will tell you, there is a joy at the other end of that that far outweighs any of the suffering that I go through. So I hang on because I know the joy is coming. And in fact, I experience a little of the joy now, which enables me to hang on. This is the kind of joy we're talking about, a joy that transcends the happiness in any given moment. It's the same joy that the author of Hebrews said about Jesus when he says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame. Why Jesus came into the world and lived and died the way he did was for joy. It was for joy. Obedience is given to us to help us develop a capacity for joy. Let's carry on in our passage, picking up in verse 4. For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve this victory through our faith. And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We have to engage the battle of the world through faith. Through faith. We live in a world that is very rational and that is very materialistic, and it tends to try to solve problems in a rational and a materialistic way. And sometimes faith means having very practical hands and feet. But there are other times that faith will reach the end of what is rational and what is materialistic, and faith needs to extend beyond that. See, for us, it's natural to go to a pragmatic, economically fiscal approach when we reach a problem. It's not always natural to step back and say, are there spiritual issues that got me into this place that need to be addressed? Maybe it's not just the pragmatics of it and the economics of it. Maybe there is something deeper that needs to be addressed here. Paul reminds us of this in the letter to the Ephesians, that the battle we fight against is not against flesh and blood, but against, quote, evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world. The author C.S. Lewis, who's one of my favorite authors, highlights this strategy in his short collection of the Screwtape Letters, which is the set of letters that a superior demon writes to his apprentice about how to influence humans. And when it came to the existence of spiritual forces in general, this is what the superior demon writes. He says, "When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he can't believe in that, it's an old textbook method of conning them, he therefore can't believe in you." I think that one of the reasons that this spiritual world is often hidden from us is because when we imagine demons and spiritual forces, they're things we cannot see. And often we go to this place of fantastic, oh, the devil must be someone in red tights. And that doesn't make any sense to us, so we totally dismiss it. But that does not mean that there are not spiritual forces that are real, that are battling for our minds and our understanding. And I would argue that most of the time, those spiritual forces will try to bring your understanding into that which is pragmatic and that which is economical, but not always that which is spiritual. The author John, in this letter, is talking to us that the children of God need to do battle in the spiritual world, not just the material world. You will know this battle acutely when you declare the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of your life. When you make and declare your allegiance to him, the evil forces in this world will pull out all of the dark stops, and you'll begin to feel this a battle. But don't worry, we have hope, and we'll get to that in just a minute. Carrying on in verse 6, Jesus Christ was revealed as God's Son by his baptism in water and by shedding his blood on the cross, not by water only, but by water and blood. And the Spirit, who is truth, confirms it with his testimony. So we have these three witnesses, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and all three agree. Since we believe human testimony, we surely can believe the greater testimony that comes from God, and God has testified about his Son. All who believe in the Son of God know in their hearts that this testimony is true. Those who don't believe are actually calling God a liar because they don't believe what God has testified about his Son. So why do we need testimony in our lives? We need testimony because the claims that Jesus is making invite us to stake not only our eternal life, but our present life on those claims. The claims that Jesus is making is saying, if you follow me, you're going to have to reorientate all of your priorities in this life and in the life to come. But there is joy that pays off at the end. That's a pretty big thing. That means Jesus is inviting you to give up other ways of pursuing happiness and fulfillment in your life, and trusting that pursuing happiness and fulfillment and following him will pay off. So some of us, myself included, might want some evidence or some testimony about this. So John provides us with three pieces of testimony. The first piece is that of water. Maybe the best way to understand this would be when Jesus began his ministry, he went down to the Jordan River, and John the Baptizer was baptizing people there, and Jesus submitted himself to be baptized. When Jesus went down in the water, as he was coming back up, the heavens opened up, and the Spirit came down in the form of a dove, and there was a voice from heaven that all heard that said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." At that moment, God the Father was putting his seal on Jesus and was anointing him for ministry, and it was witnessed by many people and recorded in the Gospels for our benefit. Sign number one, God speaks from heaven and declares, "This is my Son." Sign number two, Jesus lives out his entire ministry. He knows where his ministry is going, and he willingly lays down his life so that he could be crucified on a cross, knowing that his shed blood would bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom. Jesus' sacrificial life inaugurates a new era in the kingdom of God. Sign number two, witnessed by many people, documented. But the truth, and these two pieces, the truth about these two pieces is that if we believe them and we follow Jesus into this new kingdom, our lives will change entirely. But as you may know, there are many people who will read these things from this book and say, "You know what? Nah, I don't believe. It's just not true. That was just written by somebody else. I can't believe that." Because, as John rightly knows here, the truth of these things can only be illuminated by the Holy Spirit in our lives. And it's when the Holy Spirit sees these things and we read them, and all of a sudden something clicks inside of you and you say, "You know what? Jesus is the Son of God." And when God spoke to him, there was an anointing that came on his life. And when he gave his life on the cross, that changed something for me. When the Holy Spirit inside of you illuminates that, then you know the validity of those things. So John is saying there needs to be these two external witness pieces and there needs to be an internal witness piece in you. And when those three things line up, God has given you the external testimony, God has given you the internal testimony, you can have confidence to follow Jesus through every step of life. To quote C.S. Lewis one more time, there are only three ways in which we can understand the claims that Jesus made about himself. He is either a lunatic, crazy with delusion, or he is a liar, deceiving his disciples, the crowds, and millions of people since, or perhaps he is the Lord, and he's telling the truth. We carry on in verse 11. "And this is what God has testified. He has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have God's Son does not have life. I've written this to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know you have eternal life. And we are confident that he hears us whenever we ask for anything that pleases him. And since we know he hears us when we make our request, we also know that he will give us what we ask for." God's story for us is eternal life, life that begins now and that carries off into eternity. Before we met God, we were people who did not know what life was. We chased life down 1,000 dead-end alleys. Maybe you know this story. I definitely know this story. When I was younger, my family and I would go on vacations, and my dad, who had insatiable curiosity, would drive down the highway, and every single road that would veer off the highway, he would say, "Well, I wonder what's down this road." And the car would turn, and we would all go down the road. You might say, "Well, that's not so bad. I bet you got to see a lot of lovely, nice things." It's true. We did get to see some lovely, nice things. The infuriating part about this was most of the time when we would make this turn off the road, there was a little triangular yellow sign with the words "dead end" on it. So when Dad would make the comment, as we turned off the road, "I wonder what's down this road," all of us in chorus would say, "It's a dead end, Dad. That's why they put the sign on the road. It's for when you turn off the road, you would know that it's a dead end." This wouldn't stop my dad. He would drive all the way to the end of the road, and he said, huh, I guess the road ends here. And he would turn around. We'd get back to the highway. We'd drive until we reached the next turnout, which we would have to go explore. This earned my dad the label Dead End Dad. And he had a propensity to find these dead ends. It's a lot funnier now than it was then. But really, are we that different? Are we that different in our own lives? You know, the pursuit of financial stability for happiness is something that pervades our culture. It drives so many people, and I'm going to confess it has often driven me in my own life, and yet, I know that it doesn't work. And you just have to turn on the television to see people who have millions and even billions of dollars who are incredibly unhappy. So we know, and it's proven out time and time in our own lives and in the lives of others, that money does not equal happiness in our lives. And yet, how much of our own internal mental time, effort, and energy is given to financial security? I'm just going to let you sit with that question, because I know for myself, I give a lot of time to this. I am tempted by the fact that if I had just a little bit more, that I would be okay. That I would be okay. Over and against this thought, God has an eternal life story for our lives, and God has a story that always ends in joy. Always. You can trust God that his story will end in joy for you. Verse 13 reminds us that John's entire purpose of writing this letter was so that his readers would have the confidence of knowing they have eternal life. Not just life someday, but life right now. This sets his readers free to become children of God, free from the thinking that God will condemn them, freedom to know that God loves them unconditionally. And for them, he has planned great joy. This kind of thinking inspires John to write, because of this, pray for anything. And when he says pray for anything, he's saying pray for the things that you know will bring you joy. But here's the truth. We as people don't know the things that will bring us joy. That's why we end up going down a lot of dead ends, because we're looking for joy in our lives. This is why prayer is so important. Prayer, remember, is a two-way conversation between you and God. And as you pray for joy in your life, God will communicate and steer your life towards joy. It's what happens in life as we pray for joy. So it's important to remember and continue to pray for joy, trusting that God will steer us there. Carrying on in verse 16, we're almost there. If you see a fellow believer sinning in a way that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give that person life. But there is a sin that leads to death, and I am not saying you should pray for those who commit it. All wicked actions are sin, but not every sin leads to death. We know that God's children do not make a practice of sinning, for God's Son holds them securely, and the evil one cannot touch them. We know that we are children of God, and that the world around us is under the control of the evil one. See, John doesn't limit his conversation about prayer just for us and praying for joy in our lives. John, this time, remember that throughout the whole book, John has been concerned about your relationship and my relationship with our fellow believer. And at this point, he's saying, now I want you to leverage prayer for your fellow believer, particularly for those fellow believers who you see are in a place of sin. And I think the assumption here is that that believer doesn't know that they are in a place of sin. And there are so many times that we are in sin in our own lives and we are not aware of it. There are so many times when I am practicing gossip and I have no idea that I'm practicing gossip. It just shows up. And I need the Holy Spirit to illuminate and to correct me and to bring about repentance in my life. This is what John is encouraging us to do for our fellow brothers and sisters who are in sin and may not know about it. Pray that they would know. pray that they would turn. God's Spirit does amazing things in our repentance. But he brings up this other point, that there is a sin that may lead to death, and he suggests that we not necessarily pray for those in that sin. So the million-dollar question is, what is the sin? And I'm tempted to try to figure it out and to make a guess. But the problem in doing that, and maybe the reason that John doesn't give us this particular sin, he doesn't name it, is because of this. If we were to identify this sin, we would all probably spend the rest of our lives trying to avoid this particular sin so that we wouldn't end in death. And in the long history of the Bible and humanity and God, people who try to avoid sin have a very poor track record. Adam and Eve tried to avoid sin. Look where it landed them. The Israelites tried to avoid sin in the desert. Look where it landed them. So rather than trying to avoid a particular sin, I think an understanding of this text might be the death, real death, is separation from God forever. Real death is a hardness of our heart that we are no longer connected to the source of life, both in this life and the life to come. And John says it is entirely possible for people who are pursuing their own ends and who have never considered God and will never consider God, who have hardened their hearts to that, they're cutting themselves off from this life and from the life to come. John does not have, he's not unmerciful towards those. He's just saying, concentrate your efforts on the people who might go down that road but already have a relationship with Jesus. Concentrate your efforts on getting them to return. Practice the work of repentance. Because the other thing that's important to notice in this passage in verse 18, there is only one thing in this world that is stronger than our propensity to fall into the patterns of sin, and that is the power of the Son of God to keep his own. There are a lot of powers at play in this world. There is none of them that is stronger than the power of Jesus to keep his own. He knows his own. Jesus came into the world to call his own, and he keeps them until the last day. Because of this, we can have confidence that even though we may sin, we have a relationship with Jesus that keeps us rooted to our life source. And that the Holy Spirit will illuminate our lives through the prayers of our brothers and sisters in this community that we call the church, to call us back into renewed relationship with Jesus. And through that, Jesus will keep his own to the very end. This is a promise that we can hold true for us. Finally, verses 20 and 21. And we know that the Son of God has come and that he has given us understanding so that we can know the true God. And now we live in fellowship with the true God because we live in fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only true God and he is eternal life. Dear children, keep away from anything that may take God's place in your heart, or dear children, keep yourself away from idols. John's closing words are this: to know Jesus is to know God. There is so much about the mysterious creator who made this world and who sustains it that we cannot see, that is not visible to us. And yet, the whole reason that Jesus came into the world was to reveal God to us. Jesus has come so that we might know God. All other ways are simply idolatry for us to connect to God. The idols that we have today are so much more subtle than the idols of days of old. Most of you probably do not have an Asherah pole set up in your backyard. You do not have a monument that you worship at. The idols that we have today are much more subtle. But know this, many of us make deals with God just like the idolaters of old. The whole point of an idol, the whole point, was that you had God in your house or in your place of worship so that you could come in and you could make a deal mediated through this idol to God so that your crops would get rained on, so that your family would grow, so that you would experience health and prosperity in your life. The idol was a way to make a deal with God. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands except for my own. How many people have made a deal with God in their life or tried to make a deal with God in their life? The same heart that drives our idolatry drove their idolatry. We cannot make deals with God because God does not come to us on our terms. God comes to us on God's terms. And according to John, God's term is Jesus. God's term for his people is free, unearned grace, is radical acceptance of you where you're at right now, no performance, and the confidence that we have to live in this life is because God came to us in Jesus. There is no need for idolatry in our life. There is no need to make a deal with God. God has already offered the free gift to us.